On March 3rd, 2018, late in the evening, I got a text message from my brother-in-law, who lives in the Lock Street area, saying he'd been out walking the dog, and someone had vandalized my friend's donut shop, throwing rocks and bricks through their windows. As I went onto Twitter and Facebook and scrolled through social media to see what was going on that night, I saw more and more posts by residents who live in the area saying that a group of people, masked, dressed in black, armed with rocks, eggs, fireworks, and spray paint, were wreaking havoc on businesses and homes along Lock Street. Fueled by outrage, apparently in response to gentrification and concerns for social justice, this group, calling themselves the Ungovernables, channeled their rage into a confrontational and militant show of force, instilling fear in local home and business owners, causing damages in the range of $100,000. And as I poked around a bit, trying to get a feel for this group behind these destructive actions, the rage and hatred expressed in some of their blog posts and YouTube videos was palpable. Consumed by this rage and fueled by fury, this group gathered to express their anger towards representatives of the bourgeois class, leaving Lock Street littered with broken glass and under a heavy cloud of fear. Interestingly, scripture is also filled with instances of God expressing anger, especially with regard to economic injustice. The prophets are filled with statements of judgment against those who oppress the poor and the marginalized. And Jesus was quick to condemn the religious elite who were more concerned about keeping up appearances than caring for those in need. Wrath is the only one of the seven deadly sins that is also an attribute of God's character. The others, pride, envy, gluttony, lust, greed, sloth, are all unique to humankind. But anger is included in one of the most definitive statements of who God is, repeated throughout the Old Testament. It says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children to the third and fourth generation." So this element of God's holy and righteous character, anger, is not inherently sinful, but when in human brokenness it commingles with sin, especially, I think, the sins of pride, envy, and greed, anger can quickly morph from holy passion to become hateful and destructive. And we saw this illustrated in the story of Cain and Abel that Jesse read for us. I think it's fascinating that this story of the first murder, motivated by anger, comes right on the tails of the entrance of sin into the world. Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death, and just after sin comes into the world and the first people are forced to leave Eden, Cain, subject to the curse of sin, in this brief story displays many of the deadly sins that you've investigated this summer. And we can speculate that his subpar offering was maybe motivated by greed, a desire to hang on to the best and most bountiful of his harvest. I imagine that he was envious of the approval that his brother received, and that his desire to receive approval may have been fed by pride. And fueled by greed, envy, and pride, Cain's anger reaches a boiling point, and he kills his brother Abel. Human anger, tinged with human sinfulness, has the potential to be destructive to the point of death. The virtue that's been off-put of anger in this series, and I think rightfully so, is love. This transformative love is illustrated in the father figure in the parable that we read of the prodigal son. This father, like God, is righteous, has the right to be righteously angry. He's likely been deeply wounded by the words and actions of his son. In demanding his inheritance, this son has dishonored his father, reducing the father's value to the amount of money he would receive when his father died. He then goes and spends this money in disgracefully sinful ways. Anger would have been a perfectly natural and acceptable response for this father. Especially in their culture that was built around upholding honor and avoiding shame, the father would have been completely within his rights to angrily punish this son upon his return, disowning him for his shameful and offensive behavior. Instead, the father's love causes him to respond in an unexpected and shocking way. Well, it would have been expected in that culture that he carry on his life as though that son were dead. Jesus says that he notices that returning son while he is still a long way off. And he is filled not with fury, but with compassion. And this compassionate father then behaves in a way that would have been considered disgraceful for an honorable head of the household. Rather than maintaining his composure, letting his son come up and grovel before him, begging for forgiveness, he throws away all manner of decorum and runs to his son. And he would have likely had robes on. This isn't like he's not in his, like, Matt's running gear. Like, he's awkwardly holding up his robes and he's running to his son. Then he puts his arms around him and kisses him. Such a display of emotion would have been virtually unheard of for a respectable man of his stature. And then he doesn't allow his son to even ask for forgiveness. He goes on to quickly call together this most lavish feast and fully instates the disgraced son into a position of honor within the family. This father's love completely overrides and transforms any right he has to anger, which would have been justifiable. And in Jesus' illustration of God's love, the father gives up his right to judgment and punishment and instead displays love and mercy in a way that would have been culturally humiliating and dishonorable. And we know that Jesus used this to point us to God's love. And we know that Jesus illustrated this love, not just with his stories, but with his life. In Jesus, we see God's very self give up the right to impose judgment out of any righteous anger. Philippians tells us that he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Jesus, we see the truly transformative power of love that doesn't meet violence with violence, that doesn't meet fury with fury, but rather submits to it. And in this ultimate act of love, this most powerful and perfect God, who could have retaliated with a righteous show of force, Jesus allows himself to be humiliated by taking a criminal's death sentence and then somehow subverts the power of that death in resurrection. Anger in itself is not sinful. Righteous anger is an essential part of God's character, and being made in God's image, it is also part of us. Anger can be useful and necessary to motivate us to act in the face of injustice. And if we are not angry when we see First Nations people who have no access to water in Canada, when we see children separated from their parents at the southern U.S. border, when we hear stories of abuse, when we see people that we pass every day on the street enchained by addiction, if we are not angry, there's something wrong with us. And I believe that in itself would anger God. But how do we maintain righteous anger? How do we be angry but not sin? How can we prevent our anger from being contaminated by sinfulness so that it does not become deadly? I think a key to Jesus' ability to be able to submit to the anger that was sent towards him was his ongoing and deep experience and awareness of God's love. When I think about Jesus' baptism and this statement of, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that spirit that descended upon him, and the fact that we know that he constantly was slipping away to spend time with his Father, I think it is that deep awareness of his connection and belovedness to the Father that enabled him to transform his anger and to submit to love. And I think that when we think about those ungovernables who were moved with fury at things that they saw unjust, I wonder if it's possible for activists to take their anger and to do so lovingly. And I'm sure that you can think of a lot of ways that nonviolent resistance has allowed anger to be transformed by love, to be fruitful and productive and not damaging and destructive. I was reading an article by an activist who had been someone who participated in angry activism, harmful, destructive activism. And she went to Goshen College and did a Peace Course and found that that was transformed. And she talked about how when we engage activism in love, that angry fire that's within us can be tended as opposed to letting it burn everything in its path. She said that love is infinitely stronger than hate or anger, and that love keeps us alive. And just like fire can take over, but is also necessary for love, I believe that the passion, necessary for life, I believe that that passion of anger can be cultivated and tended and protected in love and be used to continue to bring life. After the events that happened on Lock Street, my friend Heidi, who is one of the co-owners of Donut Monster, posted this on Facebook. She said, "Initially, the act of vandalism to the Donut Monster shop made me so angry and heartbroken, and it felt so personal. Reuben and I have poured our heart and soul into creating a handmade product that supports the local economy. From local flowers to fruits and berries and ingredients from local farmers, we created living wage jobs, over 25 and counting." And then she says, "The outpouring of love and respect and support from thousands we receive today wins the day." She said, "Love wins all the way, every time." She goes on to list some of the people that she's thankful for who have been supporting them in this difficult time. And then she ends by saying this: "Active peacemaking needs creativity. It needs humor. Hate can be disarmed. To be prepared to react with love and peace in bigger challenges, it requires forming habits in our smaller daily interactions. And that responsibility lies with all of us." When I hear her say that to be prepared to react, we need to be forming habits in our smaller daily interactions, I think about Jesus slipping away and knowing his Father. And as I've been reading about love and anger and how we respond to anger, I've read so much that says an active contemplation practice is one of the key things that can transform our quick responses and fill us with the Spirit to be able to overcome and handle those things with love. So I would maybe encourage you to consider, where are your areas of anger? Because we all have them, and that's okay. But how can we be angry and not sin? And I think the key is to be living by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And as that Spirit dwells within us and we give it more and more room to grow, I pray that we would be able to engage anger with love and that our engagement might be life-giving. Heidi ended by saying, "Perhaps the perpetrators expected anger and hatred and retaliation. Perhaps the media wanted a story that matched. My heart and spirit were far from shattered. I grew in love today." May we also find a way to grow in love.